Reveal your glory to us through your word. Help us to confess Christ as Lord in our hearts, to believe God raised him from the dead, to become doers of the word, to submit ourselves before you. This is your authority, your truth that we're studying, and we need your assistance. In Christ's name, amen. Life doesn't always turn out the way we think it should, does it? The good guy does not always win. Criminals don't always get punished and sometimes escape without any apparent repercussions. Evil people somehow gain power and able to keep that power. The list goes on and on. There are so many things you could point to in this world that will make you think, that's so messed up. That's just unfair. Things should not be this way. Of course, as Christians, we understand that we live in a world corrupted by sin, and so it's not surprising to observe these complicated and frustrating realities throughout the world. But knowing that we have to face these discouraging realities day after day, how should we respond? Should we give in to despair because nothing is going to be changing anytime soon? So what hope do we have? Or should we turn into pleasure seekers, hedonists, and just live for the now? Because we have no idea what disappointments and disasters are just waiting us tomorrow. I mean, 2020 is bad, right? Who knows how bad 2021 will be? What is the proper response? Did you know that there's actually a book in the Bible that was given to help believers to wrestle with these complex realities? This book doesn't try to answer all the difficult questions we might ask as we navigate through this life, but it does help us to understand how we ought to respond as we face all these troubling and confusing circumstances. And I'm referring to the book of Ecclesiastes. That's what we'll be studying this morning as I continue my series, Preparing the Way for the King. So go ahead and start turning there. The book of Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament, 21st book. You'll find it right after Proverbs, so it's fairly easy to find. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It contains 12 chapters, and it will only take you about 30 minutes to read through the entire book in one sitting. There in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, we see that it was written, they are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Most likely this preacher is King Solomon, the son of David, who ruled in Jerusalem. And he probably wrote this book towards the end of his life. There might have been a prophet that came along later that put some finishing touches on the book sometime after Solomon, but I believe the primary voice that we hear here is that of Solomon's. And as I just mentioned a moment ago, this book was given so that you as a believer could be encouraged to fear God as you trudge through the swamp of this world, as you face many questions that just don't seem to have an answer, as you encounter evils that aren't going away, as you experience your own weakness and limitations. Ecclesiastes reminds us to trust God in the midst of all that frustration. Now, that shouldn't surprise us that Ecclesiastes is encouraging us to fear God, to revere him, to honor him, because this book is part of the Israelite wisdom literature designed to help the believer skillfully navigate life to the glory of God, even through the rough patches. And that's the little addition that I think the book of Ecclesiastes adds. It deals with the rough, frustrating, confusing parts of life head on and tries to help us understand how do we walk through all that. Now, this pursuit of wisdom may not be entirely obvious when you read Ecclesiastes for the first time because the preacher makes a number of statements in this book that seem very cynical pessimistic, that seem to contradict biblical wisdom. But when you study this book, it is clear that the author does value wisdom. Look at the end of the book, in fact, chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12. Verse 9. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. As indicated here, the preacher is a sage who wanted to impart his knowledge to the people. He wanted to write these things out so that God's people would have a record of this wisdom to guide them in the years to come. And what he says here is that wisdom is like a goad, designed like it does with animals to get you moving in the right direction. And when you possess wisdom, it functions like a well-driven nail in your life, keeping you stable, keeping you firmly fixed in the place where God wants you. And wisdom possesses this sort of value because of its source. Notice it comes from one shepherd, the God in heaven that we serve. And so here we see that the preacher has a very positive view of wisdom. But at the same time, when you study this book, you could tell the preacher is frustrated. And it's because wisdom has its limits. And that might be an odd statement to hear, especially coming from the biblical wisdom literature. But if you think about it, that statement in itself is wisdom. It's very insightful, actually, because wisdom is not meant to answer all your questions. As valuable as wisdom is, it cannot fulfill you. It cannot protect you from injustices. It cannot direct your future, and it will not stop you from dying. And that's an exasperating thought for the preacher, because he's a man of great wisdom, and yet he's coming to see that even this great wisdom cannot fully satisfy him. It cannot answer all his questions. It cannot stop the injustices in this world. It cannot stop him from dying. And so he goes on to wonder whether anything in this world could satisfy him, whether anything's out there that could provide him with this lasting benefit that just can't be taken away by the corruption of this world or even by death itself. And that seems to be the preacher's mission. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Jerusalem, or over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. So what's going on here? Well, I think Solomon, he sees all this trouble in this world and he has so many questions. He's longing for something more, some explanation, some meaning. And so with all the resources at his disposal, his great wisdom and his power and his money and wealth and authority, he tries to see if he could understand life. He wants to determine if he could find some formula, some pursuit out there that will fulfill his heart and put his mind at rest in the midst of all the troubles, all the complexities of this world. By wisdom, can I get all my questions answered? Can I find anything that will explain life? Can I satisfy my longings for something more? And maybe you've had a similar burden in your own heart, especially this year. Maybe you've been asking yourself the same thing. What's the point of this life? What's the point of going on? What's the point of even trying? Things are so frustrating out there. Well, thankfully, the preacher has done the research for us. So we don't have to be burdened by the same grievous task, as he calls it. And in Ecclesiastes, the preacher presents his findings. And what's the result of all his research, all his searching, trying to look for something more? Well, the main thing you should learn from the book of Ecclesiastes is that you won't find a complete explanation of life. You won't find anything under the sun that will satisfy your thirst for something more, something better. And so you got to look above the sun. You got to look to God and fear him. You must trust the one who understands and sovereignly controls all things. Realize that nothing has meaning apart from him. And so just quit looking for something more. In fact, that's the title to my sermon. You're not going to find it, so just fear God already. You're not going to find it, so just fear God already. So how did Solomon arrive at this conclusion that the complexities of this world should direct you to fear God? Well, the preacher would have you fear the Lord because nothing in this world can take his place and satisfy you. Fear the Lord because nothing in this world can take his place and satisfy you. Let's read starting in verse 2 here in chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, "See this, it is new"? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Well, Solomon, thanks for adding some Christmas cheer to our lives. As you can see, the tone of the book is fairly gloomy. After his introduction, the first thing he says is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So if Solomon is a researcher, he sounds like a sullen researcher. I've been looking and looking for something to satisfy the desires of my heart, and I've found nothing. All is vanity. He uses that word 38 times in total in this book. And it's translated in different ways in this work, including vanity, futility, fleeting, emptiness. But in general, this Hebrew word, hevel, refers to an object that is temporary and passing away, like a breath or a vapor. By implication, this word, hevel, speaks of things that are empty and unsatisfying. And amazingly, the preacher says, all is vanity. Does he really mean that? Aren't there a lot of good things in this world? Surely there's the beauty of nature, right? The joy of relationships, the gratification of completing and accomplishing some task and work in life. Surely the preacher isn't talking about those things, is he? Well, actually, he is. he really does mean all is vanity. And you could start to see that in this opening section of the book. Look how he talks about nature. Nature is a good thing, right? But verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes. The earth remains forever. In other words, people live, people die. The earth keeps going. We have this never-ending cycle of life and death, and it just seems meaningless. Verse 5, the sun rises and the sun sets, and then it does it again and again and again, day after day. So monotonous, seemingly pointless. Verse 7, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. So in other words, the earth is doing all this work. The seas just keep running and running, pouring into the oceans, into the lakes. And yet, nothing's being accomplished, it seems like. The sea isn't full. The lake isn't full. Nature just keeps doing all this work for no apparent reason. And Solomon broadens out in verse 8. This monotony and aimlessness isn't merely found with nature, all things are wearisome, right? And maybe you felt that. Going to work day after day, taking care of the kids day after day. It's monotonous, meaningless, pointless. I'm starting to lose the significance of all this. It's frustrating. And you can't argue otherwise. He says, man is not able to tell it. You can't say it something differently. Nothing you see with the eye or hear with the ear will satisfy you. Go ahead, climb Everest. Go ahead, spend an entire week in the most serene location, meditating. Go under the sun, anywhere. You will not find anything that will explain life, give you eternal meaning, and satisfy all the longings of your heart. You're not going to find it. Now, when the author says all is vanity, he isn't saying that there aren't good things in this world. As we just saw a moment ago, he does value wisdom, for example. He encourages his readers to walk wisely. In chapter 2, he says that eating, drinking, working, they are good things. Chapter 4, he indicates that relationships are good. Two are better than one, he says. And so there are good things in this world, but the preacher has done the research and determined that nothing, not even those good things under the sun, can provide lasting fulfillment. Now the important question is why? Why can't I gain lasting fulfillment and meaning from those things? And here's the point, the main point of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's because those things are not God. That's the main point of this book. Wisdom is not God. Work is not God. A spouse is not God. And therefore, they cannot fully satisfy the longings of my heart because they are not God. In fact, notice this key phrase that the preacher uses several times in this chapter. Verse 3, he speaks about his work being under the sun. And you've probably heard me say that a few times already. Under the sun. Verse 9, there is nothing new under the sun. Verse 13, he is specifically exploring all things done under heaven. And he repeats this phrase many times throughout Ecclesiastes. And it qualifies, I think, what he means when he says that all is vanity. He means that everything under the sun is vanity. Everything from an entirely human perspective is vanity. Without bringing God into the picture, it's passing and pointless. With this under the sun perspective, you will not discover any satisfactory explanation to life. And I believe the preacher, he's a man of faith. He fears God. And he wants us to do the same. And the way he's getting his point across to teach us to fear God in the midst of this corrupt and passing world full of complexity and questions and frustration is that he's intentionally writing from this under the sun perspective to make his point. He removes God from the equation to make a point. This is what you get when you remove God from the equation. That's what he's saying. This is what you get. Because just think about it for a second. Nature, right? He's talking here about nature here in chapter 1. Just bring God into the picture for a moment, right? Does the Bible really say that nature is monotonous and pointless? Absolutely not. We all know Psalm 19, right? The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And so it's not pointless. Sun rising, sun setting, rivers flowing, all that speaks of God's glory. It's a sermon shouting at us. God is powerful. God is out there. He deserves your worship and honor. He deserves to be feared. It was made by him and for him. But remove God from the picture and what do you get? All is vanity. All is wearisome. Nature is pointless and it doesn't tell me anything. In other words, you cannot take an entirely under the sun perspective of life. You cannot remove God from the picture. And you can't treat anything in this world as a replacement for God, thinking that anything can do for you what God alone can do. And that's what he kind of gets at in the following chapters. Look at chapter 2. Here he's continuing his search. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. Right? So he's trying to see if he could find some lasting benefit, lasting meaning and fulfillment in pleasure. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness and a pleasure. What does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hand had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So notice nature won't give me meaning, pleasure. How about that? And notice how Solomon, he didn't withhold from himself any pleasure. So you can't argue that he left something out here. And what did he find? Even that was empty. That too is vanity. I looked there and couldn't find what I was looking for. It was like striving after the wind. Sure, these pursuits probably provided him with some temporary thrills, but that wasn't good enough. He wanted more than a cheap temporary thrill, and you should want more than that too. Why be satisfied with one note of pleasure when your heart is longing for the entire song? Something eternal, something bigger than all this. And so Solomon learned that meaning wouldn't be found in pleasure either. Not in alcohol, hobbies, performances, intimacy. Any amount of relaxation or accomplishment could put his soul at rest. And so why? Why do you keep searching these empty wells in which you know you're not going to find water? Stop seeking already. Fear God. Go to him. Verse 12, the preacher goes on to find meaning in wisdom. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has been already done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. And I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. He turned his attention to wisdom and tried to accumulate as much of it as possible. He acknowledges that wisdom is better than folly. Sure, it is better, but in and of itself, it's still not enough to give my life meaning because it is not God. Notice what wisdom cannot prevent. One fate befalls both the wise man and the fool. Both alike die. Both are like forgotten. And of course, you could have brought that out to any categorization in life, right? Rich and poor, both alike die. Male and female, married, single, of upper class or lower class, it doesn't matter. Both alike die. So what's the point wrestling to try to attain that higher class status in life? That's basically what Solomon's asking. Even with great wisdom, life still seems to be pointless from an under the sun perspective. Go ahead. Seek all the gurus of this world. Get your advanced degrees. Meditate all day. You'll be forced to come to the same conclusion too. This is vanity. You'll still be wanting and empty if you leave God out of the picture. And so stop trying. You're not going to find it. Fear the Lord because nothing under the sun can take his place and satisfy you. Secondly, Ecclesiastes motivates us to fear the Lord because he's the sovereign ruler and source of all things. Fear the Lord because he's the sovereign ruler and source of all things. So the preacher, he's on a mission to understand life. He's seeking, but he ends up with more questions asked than answered. He realizes that we can't have all our questions answered. But there's still a valuable lesson to be learned from coming up empty-handed. The disappointments in this life actually point us back to God and affirm certain truths about him. We may not like being left in the dark, but Solomon realizes that there's a divine design behind all these vexing realities. And therefore, even our frustrations should move us to fear the Lord because they remind us that he's in charge, that he's the sovereign ruler. We are not. So in other words, another way to put it, in addition to recognizing that wisdom isn't God, that work isn't God, that pleasure isn't God, the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us to recognize that I am not God. I am limited. I can't understand all things, and so I have to fear him, because he alone is God. For example, go to chapter 3. Verse 1, there's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Every season, turn, right? These verses should sound familiar because they were using that famous song by the Birds, which actually hit number one in the charts back in 1965. The preacher sees that, I mean, here you see that. This comes straight out of the book of Ecclesiastes, the words of their song. And so, what is he saying? Well, he's saying that there's an appointed time for everything. A time to give birth, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to uproot. A time to kill, a time to heal. And he provides here a fairly thorough list of the kinds of circumstances that we encounter in this world, right? This is life for us. These are the situations that we face when you live here on this earth. Now, most of us would probably only like one side of the equation. We don't want to die. We don't want to have to tear down. We don't want to have to mourn. Rather, we'd all just prefer to dance and laugh and plant and keep and embrace, right? But as much as you might want to, you simply cannot determine what you face and when you face it. Instead, there's an appointed time and design for each of these events. And God is the appointer, not you. Look at verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Notice, so this lack of control, not being able to appoint things in our life, that's frustrating, right? But there's something to be learned from that lack of control. God has a divine design behind all these events. And notice, his appointed times, they are appropriate, fitting to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. In other words, there's a purpose God wants to fulfill through both times of laughing and times of weeping, times of mourning and times of dancing. And we don't like it. We don't like feeling trapped by the moment, trapped in this mourning, trapped in this tearing down. And notice, there's a reason why we don't like feeling trapped in that moment. It's because God has set eternity in our hearts. We have this longing to understand the big picture. We have this longing to find meaning in these situations. We have this longing to understand, a longing for more, a longing for eternal things. But notice, no matter how hard you try to understand that big picture, you just can't attain to that understanding. By his design, you cannot discover the work he's doing from beginning to end. He has not revealed that to you. Now, why would God work this way? Verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. God works this way in order that you might fear him. He wants you to see that you're limited, that you can only do so much. You know, a few verses ago, the verses we just skipped over, he does say that there are certain things you can do in life, and they're good, that you should pursue. Things like work and enjoying life and rejoicing. And so Solomon isn't against you doing those things, pursuing wisdom, pursuing work. But the preacher understands that there's a huge difference between your works and God's works. His work remains forever. You can't alter it by adding to it or taking away from it. And therefore, the appropriate response is not to complain, but to admit your weakness, admit your limitations, and fear God as the sovereign ruler and appointer of all things. And your emptiness, your confusions, your questions should turn you to fear him. Not to try to step up and be God, but for you to bow down under God. Besides this lack of control teaching us to fear God, notice that your mortality should also teach you to fear God. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. And so God wants us to see that in some sense, we're just like the animals. Of course, context is important here. The preacher isn't denying the fact that we're created in the image of God and therefore unique from the animals. Rather, God wants us to specifically notice that we're subject to the same fate as the beasts. We die, right? Just like a mouse or a raccoon or a monkey. It's humbling, isn't it? From an entirely under the sun perspective, this vexing reality makes us say, all is vanity, so what's the point? Why bother if I'm just going to suffer the same fate as my cat, Tunsis? I'm going to die like Tunsis. But God has a specific design in mind even for this. The Lord intentionally frustrates us in order to humble us and point us back to him. Let that sink in for a second. God intentionally frustrates you so that you know you are not like him. All that frustration is like a test. How will you respond? Will you complain, get angry, deny the truth, think that you could rise up above this because you're greater than that? Or will you humble yourself and fear God and trust that to him? Will you release control and trust his sovereign purposes rather than claiming your own self-sufficiency? Will you acknowledge your limited knowledge? You know, as I consider our culture today, I feel like so many people are like the preacher. They think they could figure out this world by their own wisdom. They think they have a right to figure out this world. I mean, just think about it. All you got to do is Google something, and suddenly you're the expert, right? Just because you Googled it. Or there are all sorts of conspiracy theories today, where people think they have the inside scoop, everybody else is deceived, I have all the knowledge to prove my point right, and I'm right. I have all the facts. I know exactly how this world works, and no one could tell me otherwise. But that's the attitude that's exactly the opposite of what God wants us to learn from this frustrating world. You can't know all things. Why is it so hard for us to just admit that I don't know everything? That I can't figure everything out for certain? Why do we have so much trouble just being able to say, I could be wrong? Of course, we're not going to say that about God's word. We're never going to say I'm wrong about God's word. That's the only absolute 100% certain truth that we have. It's absolute truth because it comes from God. But of course, even our interpretations of it can be off because we're fallen creatures. And so we need to be humble even in that and say that even our understanding of God's word can be deficient. But thankfully, God's word is perspicuous or clear in all foundational matters of faith. So the main things, we know what God has said. We can be certain about them. But all these other things, right? The questions that we have in this world, you don't fight against all the questions, all the lack of information by claiming some false omniscience, but rather by recognizing your limitations and learning to fear God. Now, I may not know everything going on behind the scenes in the corporate world, the political realm, even the spiritual realm, right? I mean, think about Job. Job's part of this wisdom literature, right? There are things going on behind the scenes in heaven we just have no idea about. Conversations between God and Satan that we have no idea about. Who are we to claim omniscience? think that our understanding of everything is so perfect. But even in all that, right? Even though we lack that information, I can still worship God in the midst of it all. I can still be fruitful and faithful despite lacking all the details. I could fear him. That's the point. I could fear him, even though I don't know all these things. Now, we know that lack of control and unanswered questions aren't the only frustrating realities in this world. The preacher, he goes on in this book to talk about the frustrating realities and disappointments caused by relationships and work, injustice and death. And again, you have to ask, right? Why would God, a sovereign God, allow these things to occur and continue? Well, again, the primary point is to point us back to God so that we might fear him. A lack of control that forces us to surrender to God's sovereign will and trust him. Relational problems, they force us to lean on God's faithfulness, God's loyal, covenant-keeping love. Because others may disappoint me, but he in heaven will not. And so I'm forced to lean upon him. Frustrations with work teach us to value the eternal significance of working for the king. Because that work is never in vain when I'm working for the king. Injustice, that teaches us to cry out to God who is the eternal judge. I may not be able to solve all the injustice in this world, but there's a God who's over it all. So I look to him. And all the pain that death brings, it motivates us to long for some victory over death, resurrection. And these are things that only God, God alone, can bring to us. And so we have to look to him. We have to fear him. By the way, even though God is sovereign, it's important to remember that this point doesn't diminish human responsibility. That's why this book has this huge emphasis on wisdom, because how you live does matter. Under the sun, it may feel like your labors don't matter, but in actuality, they do. The decisions you made yesterday, the decisions you will make today, they matter. Why? Because God is judge. He will hold you responsible for all your works in the flesh. And so in the following chapters, what you'll find, some of the coming chapters of Ecclesiastes, they kind of look like Proverbs, actually. Just a bunch of, like, those pithy wisdom statements. And he starts discussing the value of being hardworking, being teachable, having integrity in your speech, being slow to anger, avoiding drunkenness, and so forth. Living wisely matters because the Lord will judge us. In fact, at the end, this is the primary conclusion that Solomon presents from his research project. Go back to chapter 12. See, God wants to point us back to him because he knows that as human beings, I mean, imagine being ignorant of this fact. You are accountable to the God who created the heavens and the earth. He wants us to realize that. Verse 13, chapter 12, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, this conclusion implies something very important. Even though our knowledge is limited, yet God has given sufficient revelation for us to know his will, to know that he's there, that he deserves to be honored. And that's exactly how God can hold us accountable and bring every act to judgment, because he has revealed enough such that we should honor him as God. Let that sink in. God will judge every action, every thought, every word, every motive of your heart. Even the hidden things, it says, will be brought to light. You will be rewarded according to your choices, whether good or evil. And this applies to every person. Everyone in this room, no one's excluded. Remember this truth the next time you boot up your computer, the next time you're watching TV by yourself in your house, the next time you interact with your family and have a choice of what to say in response to that mistreatment. Remember this. God is judge. He will bring every act to judgment. That should motivate you to fear him and walk wisely in this world. Now, after all we've discussed up to this point, it's possible to get this negative impression about God, that he's just this sovereign, judgy overlord in heaven who just wants to fill my life with frustration and takes all the fun out of life. Now, if that's what you think of God, you're greatly mistaken. One of the main lessons you learn from Ecclesiastes is that God is a God who wants us to enjoy life. Go back to chapter 2 real quick. Verse 24. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Now, when the preacher says there is nothing better, he's not saying that food and work is the place where you find ultimate fulfillment, because that would contradict other statements he's already made throughout the book. Rather, this formula is the way he kind of offers some concluding remarks out of some of his research project. And so he's basically saying, here's what I came to conclude after this aspect of my research. And in this case, he's saying that even though our work in this world can be frustrating, God does want us to find enjoyment in our work. But even that, we can't say is a call to selfish pleasure seeking. Because notice, the ability to eat, to drink, to enjoy our work, it comes from his hand. And so God wants to give us enjoyment. Notice, he wants you to enjoy life, to enjoy your work, to enjoy the relationships you have in this world. But where do you get it? Where does it come from? Right? You have to go back to him. You can't take an entirely under the sun perspective of life, just pleasure seeking. That's not the path to true joy. You can't ignore God. Verse 25, who can eat and have enjoyment without him? And so you must fear him. Or turn to chapter 9. This chapter begins with some reflections on death. And this is where he considers some of those frustrations of journeying through life with that inescapable fate looming over us. I'm going to die just like the fool. So what does it mean? Should I just put on sackcloth and live in constant mourning because there's nothing to look forward to? I'm going to die anyways. No, that's not the case. Verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already proved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. So notice, even though you're going to die, God doesn't want you to go through life completely dejected. Go about your daily business with happiness. Eat and drink with joy. Notice, God approves this. God approves a cheerful heart. And so instead of throwing on the sackcloth, put on the white clothes and the oil. Those are symbols of celebration and joy. Enjoy life with your family all the days of your fleeting life. And he throws that in there to remind you that, again, there's still this vanity that's attached to all these things. But again, it's okay to do this. This is a gift from God. And you know, more specifically, a gift from God to be enjoyed by walking in wisdom. Clearly, the Lord is not a killjoy. He wants us to experience happiness And it's possible to have joy even in this exasperating world. But again, that joy isn't the answer under the sun. It too can bring frustration. So therefore, once again, we're pointed back to God, who is the source of all joy and can bring us a greater joy. And in fact, that's the whole reason why God's calling us to wise living, because it promotes our joy in him, the source of that joy. Who could find enjoyment apart from him? And this wise living directs us to find that joy in God. And so Ecclesiastes directs us to fear the Lord as the sovereign ruler and source of all things, including our joy. Now, finally, this book should encourage you to fear the Lord, because only through his promised Messiah can all the frustrations of this world be resolved. Fear the Lord, because only through his promised Messiah can all the frustrations of this world be resolved. As I mentioned, the preacher is, throughout this book, he's longing for something better. Longing for some resolution to all the pain that he sees on earth. And he can't see a solution from anything under the sun. But that's why we must look above the sun. If you don't want to be relegated to walk this life defeated by all the difficulties of this world, you must look above the sun. And more specifically, to God's promise, the Messiah, who came to give us relief from all the frustrations that the preacher is dealing with here. You know, in Ecclesiastes, it's clear that one of the primary reasons for the preacher's frustration is that we are dying creatures, corrupted by sin. In chapter 2, for example, he wonders why, if I should pursue wisdom, why should I do this if I'm just going to die the same way the fool dies? He also expresses frustration that death is going to make my work pointless because I can't take the fruits of my labor with me, and I don't know who I'm going to leave my work to after I die. I don't know if that person is going to be a good or bad person. So what's the point of all this work? Chapter 4, he reflects on how there's so much oppression in this world, and therefore, it would be better for a person if they just didn't even exist in the first place. And he goes on to say all these frustrating statements. And the main reason he's frustrated is because death brings the vanity. Sin and death. But Christ, he came to set us free from all that vanity. More specifically, to set us free from the corruption that is causing the vanity. Earlier we read a verse that Solomon said, what is crooked cannot be straightened. Well, Christ can straighten what is crooked. He can do it. It's very, very interesting to, you know, if you walk through Ecclesiastes and you transform all the under the sun statements, it's an interesting exercise, by the way. I encourage you to do it. Take all the under the sun statements that the preacher gives us and see how Christ transforms that under the sun statement. For example, under the sun, it may seem like your labors are all vain and pointless because you're just going to die anyways. But Christ, he comes and he makes our labors relevant. 1 Corinthians 15:58, right? In Christ, you can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because in him, you know your toil is not in vain. And why is, by the way, that's the conclusion of a chapter. Why is our toil not in vain at the end of 1 Corinthians 15? It's because, exactly because he's canceled our debt and he's risen from the dead. That's why our toil is not in vain. You know 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is wrestling with this idea. Why are you guys denying the possibility of a resurrection, a bodily resurrection? Don't you know what that means for our faith if you deny the resurrection? If Christ isn't alive, you know, it's basically he's saying Ecclesiastes there in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ didn't conquer death, if he didn't defeat death and rise from the grave, then the frustration and the vanity continues. We're still in our sins. And we should be the ones being pitied. We here spending our beloved Sunday morning in this place listening to a guy yelling at you. You should be the ones pitied because you're wasting your time here. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins. Your labors are pointless. But Christ, because his work on the cross was sufficient, because he did pay for our sins on that cross, because he rose from the dead and conquered death, then our work does matter. Being here does matter. We are accomplishing work of lasting, eternal significance as we make disciples because Jesus defeated death. It's not vanity. Nothing you do for Christ is vain. Press on, parent. Press on, husband. Press on, wife. Press on, children's ministry worker. Nothing you do for Christ is in vain. Additionally, because of Christ, we don't just speak of, you know, Solomon, he wrestled with, there's one fate for the wise, one fate for the foolish. But in Christ, we don't speak of one fate for both wise and foolish, do we? Yeah, sure. Both wise and foolish both die. And you know what? Without a Messiah, it is true. There is one fate for all, no matter how you live. And that one fate is hell, eternal wrath. Without a Messiah, there truly is one fate for all. But because of Jesus, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord has been abundantly supplied to you. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We look forward to the dwelling places that Christ right now is preparing for us. We get to draw near because of Christ. Dying is now gain for you. Dying is gain. The vanity is removed. Death is no longer the source of frustration, but a means of our greatest gain, for there we have Christ in God's presence forever. And to be with him is so much better. And of course, because of Christ's sacrifice, when we face the judge, the one who will bring every act to judgment, we don't need to fear, do we? We have confidence in that day, even if we have not honored God perfectly, because Christ's blood covers all our failures and prepares us to meet our sovereign judge. You see, Christ had to enter into our frustration. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He experienced the vanity of this world himself, took it upon himself, so that he might cast it out. Free us from it. So fear him. Fear him. Fear Christ. Only through him can your soul find rest in this crazy world. Stop looking elsewhere. You're not going to find that meaning you're looking for in all those other things under the sun. The ultimate vanity, actually, is trying to find joy and satisfaction and meaning and purpose in anything outside of Christ. That's the vanity. So look to him. If you haven't given your life to Christ today, he's inviting you. Come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will end your frustrations. And not that you won't be exposed to those frustrations, because he's not removing you from this world. But he'll give you that joy, that peace, that fruitfulness, that purpose that you can't have from anything under the sun. The things that only God can give you. Look to him. Let's pray. Thank you for our beloved Savior, dear Father. Thank you that you set us free. As we face so much complexity, so many questions, so many frustrating things in this world, so easy to grow weary. Help your people. Press on. living for you. Be worshiped now as we sing this song. Amen.